Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we confess that your word is truth. Would you sanctify your people in truth? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the weekend of May 23rd, this past year, 2014, the parents of David Wong, a student enrolled at the University of California, Santa Barbara, UCSB, received the call that no parents ever want to hear. Your son is dead. And even worse were the circumstances by which David's parents had received this call. The call was made to his parents by Santa Barbara law enforcement, revealing to them that David had been murdered by stabbing. The murderer was David Wong's apartment mate, Elliot Roger, who went on a cold-blooded rampage. And Charlie and Jane Liu were one of six sets of parents who were suddenly forced to deal with the devastating loss of a college-age child. And as I read online the media coverage of this particular event, of the memorial service, just a few weeks after the death of David Wong, I couldn't prevent the tears from trickling down my face. Nor could I imagine how much suffering the parents of David were experiencing and will continue to experience for the rest of their lives. Speaking to those who attended his son's memorial service at Harbor Light Church just across the bay in Fremont, Charlie Wong said this: "You see, we are dead ourselves. Time does not exist." And he went on to tell about how his wife almost lost the will to live. She wouldn't eat. She couldn't sleep. And she cried profusely for 2 days after his murder. And she, in her own words, said this: "The hardest thing for me is to be alive. What hollow and painful words. These two had lost their only child to a senseless act. And perhaps there's no greater pain for parents than to lose their children. Children are supposed to bury their parents, not the other way around." And as I continued to read, my thoughts drifted to my own child. And I tried to imagine how I'd respond if I had lost my only son. I just couldn't do it. Suffering is one of the most difficult subjects to talk about in the Bible. But it is also one of the subjects that we as Christians must talk about the most. Because suffering is real. And ever since sin entered this universe, sin and suffering have become a stark reality and a part of the human experience. So the million-dollar question is not, is there suffering in this world? But rather, how will you respond when suffering comes knocking at your door? What will be your heart's response when you get that phone call from the doctor saying, it's stage 4 cancer, and there's nothing we can do about it? Or how will you react when your boss calls you into the office and says, you know what? The company can no longer afford your salary. Or to whom or what will you run to after being told that the baby in your womb no longer has a heartbeat? Will there be willpower to live if you've lost your closest companion in life? And this world is crazy. How do we deal with these questions? Now, this might surprise you, but how one responds to suffering is a telling indicator of whether or not he or she is truly a Christian. There are no neutral responses to suffering. For some, suffering prompts them to scowl at God and then to go their own way. It's the driving factor that pushes them away from God, from following a God who would permit them to allow such atrocities to take place in their own lives. It stands at a point in a person's life where he makes a commitment to just utterly turn his back on God. But for others, suffering inches them just that much closer to God. And it causes them to rely on him just that much more. And it humbles them to a point of utter dependence. So you see, our response to suffering is of the greatest importance. Now, the book of Job is no stranger to the subject of suffering. If you haven't already turned there, please turn with me to the book of Job. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's in page 417. But the book itself carries a mystery when it comes to timing and date. But many scholars believe that Job lived previously to the time of Moses, perhaps around Abraham's time. And although we're not told where the land of Uz was, scholars, they don't know where that specific location was. The only other things we know about Job, besides from what we read in this book, is from Ezekiel and from the book of James, where Job is called both righteous and steadfast. But other than that, there's not a lot that we know except from the book of Job itself. But Job is a complex book, and it deals with, as I mentioned already, the subject of suffering. But it also deals with the grand, vast, mysterious nature and sovereign character of God. And in many ways, it provides us with an answer to why there is suffering in this world without directly answering the question. And so this morning, this text shows us that the sovereignty of God functions as a foundation for worship in the midst of suffering. Now, if you have your bulletin, that the text breaks down into five parts. You can look at the outline that you have on the inside flap of your bulletin. But we're going to start right off into the text. And the first thing that we learn from this text is that the narrator introduces us to Job, an introduction to Job. And he tells us three things about Job. First, he tells us that Job was godly. Job was godly. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, Job's life, it was marked by a holiness because of his fear for God. What does blameless and upright mean? Does that mean he was perfect? No, he wasn't perfect, but if someone examined Job's life, they couldn't say anything wrong about it because he was living in such a way that it was blameless and upright. And he stood as a standout character, as one you could point to as a godly example. He'd be like a man that you'd want to strive to be like, or a man that you'd want to follow, or a man that single ladies would want to bring home to their father. He was a godly man. But there's another thing that we learn from this text. Job was blessed. Job was blessed. He was blessed in two ways. One, familially, and the other way, monetarily. In verse 2, it says that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's 10 kids. Now, I know in our culture that's unheard of, but biblically speaking, as Psalm 127 says, children are a blessing from the Lord. And these children had been the gift of God. And so if you're a child today, you are a blessing unto your parents. Job was a blessed man familially. But not only familially, he was also blessed monetarily. Back in ancient Near East times, it wasn't coins and cash that dictated your wealth, but it was livestock. And the text said that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. Imagine the manpower it required to care for all of this livestock. And you see, God had blessed Job. But there's another thing. There's a third thing that we learn from this text, and that is this. Job had a sensitive conscience. You see, his sons and his daughters, frequently, they would have these feasts. Perhaps they were maybe birthday parties, and they would drink and eat and be merry, just like even we did a few days ago on Thanksgiving. But Job had a sensitive conscience, and he said to himself, you know what? Maybe my kids have sinned against the Lord. So he would rise up early in the morning, and he would consecrate, and he would send for his kids, and he would offer an animal offering on their behalf. And verse 5 says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he offered this offering on their behalf. And imagine that, 10 animals per party, 10 kids, so 10 birthday parties, 100 animals. That's not a cheap task. He's sacrificing a lot for his children. And so the text gives us this picture of this godly, this blessed man, and this man who has a sensitive conscience. And so the text moves on into this second part, and it goes from earth to heaven, where we see this first dialogue between Satan and God. And so in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now who were these sons of God? You might be thinking, you know what? I thought God only had one son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, you'd be right. Jesus is the only son of God. But this language in Old Testament literature is really used to describe the angelic beings that are in the presence of God. It's almost as if God has this kind of heavenly council, like President Obama has a heavenly council that he speaks to and receives counsel from. In the same way, God had sons of God before him that he would dialogue with. And these beings, they're probably supernatural beings, superhuman beings. So they're above the power of humans, but they're also sub-divine. They're not on the same level, not even close to the level of God the Father. And so many, many commentators, as I've suggested, believe that these sons of God were angelic beings. And this is the biblical truth, that God, he rules the universe in such a way that spiritual entities exist and influence the world. But as this passage teaches, they're all subservient and ultimately used for God's final purposes. And believe it or not, Satan is included in the sub-divine beings that the Lord utilizes for his purposes. But this dialogue teaches us very important things. It teaches us, for one, God is sovereign and Satan is not. If you read the text in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. Now the very fact that Satan is going to and fro shows that he is not sovereign. He has to go here and he has to go here. But the scripture talks about how God is omnipresent. He's present in the entire universe, as Psalm 139 says. So already, this text shows us that Satan is not sovereign, but God is. And so God draws Satan's attention to Job in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, if you don't pay attention, if you don't read this closely, you might miss it. But this verse is astounding because it portrays God as the sole initiator in the conversation. It's not that Satan is going to and fro and then he spots out Job and he says, you know what? This man is ready and ripe for suffering. But who is it in this text that brings Job onto Satan's radar? It's God. It's God. God is the one who's depicted as sovereign. It's a part of God's definitive purposes as one who initiates all things to come to pass. And it's a picture of God who is in complete control. And furthermore, God has no disagreements with the narrator. Just as the narrator called him blameless and upright, God does so as well. And so Satan, being the non-sovereign that he is, he challenges God's assessment of Job. And he says in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Now, really, what is Satan saying here? If I could sum it up in one sentence, I would say this. God, Job is only in it for the blessings. Job's only in it for the blessings. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about knowing you. He doesn't care about the benefactor. He cares about the benefits. In essence, really, what Satan is doing is he's accusing God of promoting the health and the wealth gospel. He's accusing God of the prosperity gospel. If you're not familiar with the prosperity gospel, it's the message that God truly only cares about blessing you in your wealth and in your health. And so in this case, Satan's saying, you know what? You're clever, God. You're blessing him in his wealth, and that's why he wants to follow you. So let's see if Satan is right or not. So Satan is given permission by God to act. In verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So even in order for Satan to act, he has to have permission from God. You'll notice that God restrains Satan from acting physically on Job. And so Satan can only proceed within the parameters that God himself has established. Now, this view of Satan, it reminds me of the quote from the famous reformer Martin Luther. He said this, "The devil is God's devil." Now, what was Luther saying when he said this? He's saying that the devil, he can be the devil, he can act in his devilish ways, but at the end of the day, he's really like a dog on a leash. Perhaps a long leash at times, but God is always at the other end, restricting and restraining Satan's activity. So this is the second part of this text. And moving on into the third text, let's see the results of Satan's activity. And this is where we find that Job loses his family and his possessions. In verse 13, I'm not going to read it all, but in verse 13 through 17, Job loses everything. He loses all his livestock, all the wealth that he could ever have. He was the greatest man of the East, as the text says. And even worse is the way that Job loses everything. He loses it in an instant. One servant comes in, he tells him, all the animals have been lost, all the donkeys have been lost. The oxen were plowing, and something happened, and all of them are lost. And right after that, while he was still speaking, the next servant comes in, and he says, the next animal, all of them are lost. And then it goes and goes and goes until he realizes, I have nothing left. And needless to say, this was a catastrophic day in Job's life. And the news comes right after, one after another. But the worst news comes last. Read with me in verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And these horrific words, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, this is a dark scene. It's almost impossible here not to weep with Job. Very few events in human history compare to the suffering that Job experienced here. So soak it in. Don't forget it. This was Job's experience. He lost everything. Now, how would you expect Job to respond? How would you respond? Some of the words that come to my mind are anger, despair, depression? But this is how Job responds, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. There are some verses in Scripture that immediately grab your attention when you read them. For me, some of these verses are the ones we've just read. Job's response is remarkable. Tearing the robe and shaving the head were cultural expressions of mourning. And he falls to the ground and he worships God. And I think his response has something important to teach us. Job's response teaches us that it's possible to worship and mourn at the same time. You know, enduring suffering doesn't mean that you simply overlook what's going on in your life. And I'm going through this tough time and all this stuff's happening to me right now, but you know what? Praise God. Rather, Job's words, they're painful, they're raw, and he's in complete sorrow. And worship and mourning need not be separated from one another. Sometimes I think in our Christian culture, we think that they have to be two different things. If you listen to the Christian pop radio station, the adjectives that they use to describe their music, what are they? They're usually encouraging and upbeat and positive. But biblical worship includes crying out to God in deep mourning and sorrow. But I want to examine Job's words a little more. What were the internal thoughts as Job made this statement? Another way to ask the question is what is Job's grounding for making these weighty proclamations? And amongst the innumerable thoughts that were taking place in Job's mind, I think there are at least two thoughts. The first was this. Maybe not explicit, but these were the two thoughts that were undergirding his experience. The first was this. God is enough. In other words, God was Job's supreme object of worship. And he understands that he came into this world with nothing, and he will leave this world with nothing, possessions and relationships included. And so as he lives this time from the time he enters, as he lives in this world, as he lives in this world from the time he enters it into it, and from the time he leaves it, God is to be everything in life for Job. From birth to death, no one and nothing can replace God as the object of his worship. It's kind of like what Asaph says in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion and my strength forever. In other words, God is enough. But there was a second thought going through his mind, I think. And that is this. God's sovereignty can be trusted. God's sovereignty can be trusted. Keep in mind that Job has no idea about the dialogue that's taking place in heaven. He has no idea what's going on. He has no idea what the bigger picture is. It's kind of like dramatic irony. You know, when we're reading Shakespeare and we know that Juliet is sleeping at the end of Shakespeare's masterpiece, and the audience knows. But as Romeo comes in, he has no idea that she is not dead. And so here, in the same way, we know what's taking place. We know that God has ordained this circumstance, and Satan is that means and that instrument inflicting pain on Job. But Job has no idea what he's going through behind the scenes. And he says these words, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And so he's trusting in the sovereign character of God. What is this statement? It's a confession of trust. It's an acknowledgement that in this life and in all things, God is in control. And you know what? Job, he's content with that. Since it was God's prerogative to give in his goodness and sovereignty, it's also in God's prerogative to take away. God is simply being God. And with these two thoughts undergirding his experience, Job is able to worship God in the midst of suffering. For he says at the end, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you know what? Satan thought that Job would curse God, but in his non-sovereignty, in his limited finite knowledge, he doesn't know. God is the one who's ordained the circumstances, and God is the one who even knows the results. And God was enough for Job. The obvious question for us is this: is God enough? Is God going to be enough when and if your possessions take a turn for the worst? How will you respond when someone hacks into your online bank account, takes all your funds, and deletes any trace of finding where those funds went? Or what will be your response if another crash in the investment sector takes place and your 401k or your investment portfolio is reduced to pennies? Or are you going to be okay when you walk out of the movie theater and you realize that your car is no longer in the parking lot? Or what's going to happen when you learn that your kids didn't make it out of the burning building? When suffering hits you like a brick wall, where will you turn? In that moment, is God going to be enough? That's the question that all of us need to ask ourselves. And if God is enough for us, and if we're content to live under the sovereignty of God, then our response will mimic Job's. But if, as if it wasn't already hard enough, Job's suffering isn't over. And we move into the fourth portion of this text, dialogue number two between God and Satan. And this second dialogue isn't much different. It's not much different from the first. It shows us a picture that God is still in control. These first verses in chapter two almost are exactly the same as chapter one. But one of the differences is coming in the end of in verse three, when it says, God speaking of Job says, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So even after all that Job goes through, God says he still holds fast to his integrity. It's almost as if God's telling Satan, without actually saying it, "I told you so." And furthermore, there should be no question about Job's character. This is the third time that we hear about him being labeled blameless and upright. Yet Satan still wants to test God's assessment. And so he continues to challenge God. He says in verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, and all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Now, skin for skin is an idiom that even a lot of commentators aren't really sure what it means. But it seems, based on the context, that what Satan is saying is that, you know what, a man has an outer shell, you know, that's his family and his possessions, but when you attack the man himself, then he'll curse you to your face. Health is so important to all of us. And so when you take that away, he's gonna spit in your face, God. And so Satan is given, again, permission to do that. And in essence, what Satan is doing is he's taking the other part of the prosperity gospel. Before it was the wealth, he's saying, "You know what, God? You give him wealth, that's why he's following you." And in this case, he's saying, "You know what, God? You've given him health. That's why Job is following you." And so he wants to challenge him. So therefore, God grants Satan permission to remove Job's health. But he must spare his life. In verse 6, he says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he, being Job, is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" And again, God sets the parameters by which Satan must operate. Job's life has to be preserved. But nevertheless, Satan is free to inflict whatever physical pain he can think of on the body of Job. And so lastly, we move into this fifth portion of the text where Job loses his health. And in verse 7, the narrator tells us that Satan himself inflicts these boils onto Job. Verse 7, read with me. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with the loathsome sores and from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took the piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. This time, Satan himself strikes Job. And Job is left with his only companion, a piece of shard to scrape himself from the suffering that he's enduring. And even the place where he should have been able to go to, his wife, he can't find solace or comfort in her. For she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But how does Job respond? Job responds and says, graciously, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What a response that is. In suffering, the greatest suffering that's recorded in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Job's response is one of graciousness. He doesn't even call his wife a foolish woman. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." He doesn't even directly call her that. And he says, "Shall we not receive all these things from God? For he is sovereign." Now the question is, how do you get to the point where you can suffer like this and respond like this? How do you get to the point where you can endure great pain and sorrow and loss and respond in such a way that Job responded? How do you get there? How does that happen? Well, I think there's a really important answer that the Bible gives us, and that is this. The only way that you can respond in a way that Job does is if you've been seized by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that views this life, the life that we live now, as just a temporary period which includes pain and suffering. But this gospel anticipates an inheritance in the age to come that is far greater than we can even imagine as we live this life here on this earth. And it's the gospel that says, contrary to Joel Osteen, your best life is not now. Your best life is in the age to come. Your best life is in eternity. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And the gospel tells us that by surrendering our lives in this present age, we gain an immeasurable reward for the age to come. And the price of suffering in this lifetime is minuscule compared to the ultimate glory that awaits us in the next life. That's what the gospel is about. It calls for repentance from sin and trust in Christ, who died and experienced the ultimate display of suffering for our sin. And ultimately, we can only endure suffering in this life because there was one who suffered in our place, namely Jesus Christ. And like Job, his suffering on the cross was ordained by the sovereign hand of God, even prior to the creation of the universe. But the difference between Christ's suffering and all the rest of us, Job included, is that Christ suffered undeservedly. And he warranted no pain or suffering. And indeed, no one's suffering, not even Job, compares to that of Christ. His suffering ultimately is what makes the gospel so riveting. He experienced the greatest suffering that we wouldn't have to if we repent and trust in him. And this is the question that you and I must ask ourselves. Have we been riveted by the gospel such that we are able to worship when suffering rears its ugly head? Is the future inheritance we have in Christ going to be enough when the unthinkable walks into your and my life? Will our hands be lifted up in worship? Or is our hand going to be in a fist, scowling against God as we turn our backs when suffering enters into our lives? Where are you? What is your response going to be? I mentioned earlier that David's parents, Charlie and Jane, were experiencing tremendous difficulty in dealing with their son's murder. And no doubt they will continue to do so for the rest of their lives until their last day. But they're not one who grieve without hope. And at the memorial service, Charlie concluded his eulogy by saying this: "The power of God," Charlie said, "he knows why this thing has happened. We will keep on living, depending on him and praising him." And Charlie, he ended with a story about his son at the age of 4. And they lived on the 5th floor of an apartment. And they were bringing up his tricycle after he had rode it on the sidewalk. And he had decided, "I want to carry this tricycle up myself." And as they made it up to the 4th story, his little boy, David, was still trying to carry it up, even to the 5th floor. And the surprised father, he discovered that the boy was continually trying and still determined to push and trek one more floor. And this is what he said: "I was truly very proud. He perseveres. He's not afraid of challenges, and he dares to move forward. God gave us a treasure for a son. Bless his name." Will you bless the name of the Lord with me? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in a world full of suffering and pain. And perhaps even many in here have already experienced that great cost and pain to live in this world. I pray, Father, that as we live this life and as suffering and pain enters into our life, that you would set our sights on Jesus, the one who ultimately experienced the greatest suffering that one could ever experience. And Father, I pray that would prompt us to long for the age to come, causing us to realize that our time here is temporary. And Father, it would cause us to long to be in your presence, in your perfect and complete presence. And so I pray that your people this day would long to fix their eyes on Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.